Final reading can be found in the book of Hebrews, which is on page 1201. And we're going to start at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Jude, thank you very much for reading. Please keep that open in front of you. We're going to look at that together now, and we're going to think about it. I've given it this title: "Is Your Jesus Too Small?" From Hebrews 1:5-14. In other words, how important is Jesus to you? Is he a big part of your life, a small part of your life? Is he as big a part of your life as he ought to be? Claire had those big ears on earlier. I love working with the children's workers. Sometimes they wander around the office still wearing their big ears and completely forgetting that they are, as they have conversations about what they're doing. But they remind us, don't they, that we ought to have big ears for Jesus, listening to Jesus. Are we doing that? Are we listening to Jesus? Or are there other voices, other views, other opinions, other messages or messengers that have actually caught our ear and got our attention, and we've perhaps not been listening as carefully to Jesus as we once did? You probably know this game called Top Trumps. If your card wins, you've got a list of different categories. If you've got the highest score in the chosen category, then your card wins. And you have to pick which category, and then you compare the cards, and you win the other person's card by having a higher number in that category. You can get Top Trumps for all sorts of different things. This one is Lord of the Rings. You can get it for Disney, for football, for horses. I've even come across a Jane Austen version of Top Trumps, which I was surprised to see. One version I've never seen is a religious Top Trumps. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Who would you want? What card would you want? Would you rather listen to Muhammad, say, from Islam, or the book of Quran? Would you rather listen to Richard Dawkins and his views about atheism and science? Would you rather listen to just what most people think, where you grew up, or in your culture, or amongst your friends? Lots of people say they're not religious, but of course they still have views and ideas about what is true and how to live. And they've heard those views from somebody, but not perhaps from Jesus. So if you were to play Top Trumps and Jesus was your card, well, I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to realize that it doesn't matter what category you pick, the score that Jesus gets will be many, many times higher than every other pack in the card in every category. He is far superior, the writer is saying, far better than any other message, any other messenger, any other voice, any other religion, any other view around you that you could be listening to. It was important to say that to these Hebrew Christians because they had started off very excited about Jesus and Christianity. They'd heard about Jesus directly from the eyewitnesses, from the apostles, probably 10 or 20 years before, perhaps something like that. But they've kind of got used to the idea of Jesus now, and it's been hard following him. They've been found it difficult. They've got into trouble for it. They found themselves less popular, less credible. And it would in many ways be easier to go back to what they believed before they became Christians. They had been Jewish, they were Hebrews, they had been Jewish, they believed the Old Testament, but that was allowed, that was respectable. It was morality without Jesus, it was the Bible, it was meeting together with others in a religious way, but it wasn't as controversial and as unpopular as Christianity. And so they were tempted by that voice. After all, surely the Old Testament, the Jewish religion, surely that comes from angels. They're mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, powerful, supernatural beings. If anyone is worth listening to, it has to be one of these incredible angels. So the writer of Hebrews writes to them, and he says, well, let's play top trumps. Let's compare Jesus, and let's pick the second best card in the deck. If you couldn't have Jesus, what other card would you have? You'd have the Old Testament. You'd have the message from God that comes through angels. Let's compare it, he says. Let's look how Jesus compares to the second best message. And you'll see that his score is higher. So the chapter gives us three different categories where we compare Jesus and angels. Gets all the information from the Old Testament, which they already believed was true. And we're gonna look at that together. So the first contrast, if you're looking down at Hebrews 1, that'd be really helpful if you've got it in front of you. That, then you'll follow, I think, a bit more easily. Page 1201. Three categories. The first one starts in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Second comparison starts in verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says. The last comparison starts in verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say? Let's look at those three comparisons. First comparison, there's some top trumps. First comparison, the divine son. Jesus, and not the angels, is the divine son. Even the Old Testament tells you, he says, that Jesus is coming. That's what the Old Testament was saying. And that Jesus won't just be a supernatural messenger like the angels. He is God the Son. He is fully divine. So let me read verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and these words come from the Old Testament, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's from our first reading today in the story of David. Or again, second quote, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Sorry, this one is from the story of David. The first one was from the psalm. Now, the whole of this chapter uses Old Testament words about the king that they were looking forward to and waiting for. In other words, about Jesus. You see, one of the first kings of Israel, he was called David, King David, and God said to David, look, your family, your line of kings, your sons, your descendants, they are going to be king over the kingdom of God for all eternity. And in particular, God said there will be one particular son of David so great that when he becomes king, he won't just be a son of David over David's kingdom, he'll actually be a son of God over God's kingdom. And God said that to David in our first reading, and the story of David in 1 Chronicles. But then after that, the people of the Old Testament would sing and have a sort of celebration song when a new king took the throne. So David had all these descendants, many of them became king, and when they were crowned, when the people gathered to celebrate, they would sing the song, they would sing the psalm, Psalm 2, and the words of that psalm remind them of the promise, and they say, okay, today you've become king, so God is saying to you, today you've become my son, and I've become your father, because you've become king of Israel, and that's the promise that God made. Now, of course, all of that points forward to Jesus. And Jesus didn't need to become God's son. He was always God's son, right from before the world began, where the writer's already told us that in verse 2. He didn't become God's son, but what he did is he came into this world and he fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. And because of that, he inherited that same problem, that promise. That promise made to David and to the kings was inherited, became true for Jesus. That's what verse 4 told us about Jesus. Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name Son, he has inherited from David and all the Old Testament promises, as that name is superior to the name angel. You see, an angel is just a messenger, but a son is far, far more than that. And then verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. When God brings his firstborn into the world, what's he talking about? Well, he explains it later, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, the world to come, which we've been speaking about. The world to come. When God is saying here, when God brings Jesus, his son, into the world to come as his firstborn, the first to be born into that world, the first to be raised from the dead and given eternal life. He's just been talking about that in verse 3, after Jesus died for us, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. He sat down on the throne of God in heaven after he rose from the dead. Now that was always predicted, that was always promised in the Old Testament. And when Jesus is seen to be eternal king like that, because he's risen from the dead, he's not going to be the only person in the world to come, but he's the first, because he's the first to rise from the dead. And we can follow him. And when you look at that Jesus, you are looking at someone who is divine and who is worshipped. Verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. The angels are not divine. They do the worshipping. The Son Jesus, he is the one who is God. He is the one who is worshipped. So you see the comparison, Jesus and the angels. Jesus, the divine Son, the Bible always said so. The angels worship him. So why, he says to the Hebrews, why are you listening to the angels? Why are you tempted to go back to their message instead of sticking with Jesus and focusing on him? Now, even today, a supernatural messenger will pull a crowd. And people will say, wow, that sounds amazing. So many of the world's religions and religious groups and cult groups, they will all say that they've got their ideas, they've got their insights from some amazing supernatural being. Muhammad claimed that the Quran was dictated to him by angels. Somebody called Joseph Smith a few hundred years ago claimed that an angel led him to discover this lost Book of Mormon, which the Mormons base their faith on in addition to the Bible. Spiritists will say that they can bring you into contact with somebody who's died, and you can hear from them, and that draws a crowd. People want that sort of thing. Even serious scientists just this week announced that they've been analysing light from distant stars in the hope that one day we might be able to work out which planet has life on it and make some sort of contact with life beyond this world. And of course, conspiracy theories take that much further and suggest that the American military might be hiding alien technology in desert locations like Area 51. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, Matty Roberts, but he's a student in California. He made up a kind of jokey Facebook post as a kind of an event, as a kind of joke, and he called it Storm Area 51, They Can't Stop All of Us. But he was very surprised to find that that went viral and in fact made headlines all across the world. And so many people were showing an interest in coming to this event. The military were worried there might be as many as 50,000 people arriving in this tiny village near this military base in a desert in Nevada. The FBI came and knocked on Matty Roberts' door and asked him to help them calm down the enthusiasm for this event that he had come up with. Because I think there is a lot of fascination and interest in making some contact and hearing from some amazing supernatural being. We're fascinated. What if we could? And the Bible is saying, well, even if that were true, I'm afraid I'm not convinced by most of the things I've just described to you. I don't know if you believe in some of them. Even if they were all completely true, they would not compare in any way to Jesus. Because he's not just a supernatural being from some other planet or a ghost or an angel. He is God. God the Son. In human form, the God who made the world. The God who will be there after the end of the world. The God who sustains and controls everything that happens. Come into our world to meet us. And show us all that we need to know and hear once and for all. So, in a game of top trumps, those things may score, but Jesus' score is just so far up there you can't even compare. It's the first comparison. The divine Son. And then the second thing the writer wants to do, a second category for comparison, the eternal king, verses 7 to 12. Jesus is compared to the angels, and Jesus is the eternal king. He doesn't just come and go, like other voices and other ideas, however impressive. Jesus stays, and he is in charge of this new world and will be forever. So chapter 1, verse 7, have a look at that with me. Chapter 1, verse 7, in speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So in speaking about the angels, he's there compared to flames of fire or spirits, kind of breath of wind. Things that are fleeting and passing and soon gone. They are servants. They're there to serve. But about the Son, he has died for us on the cross. He's gone, risen from the dead and gone to sit on God's throne and be in charge. And he stays there forever, says the writer. Now, at first glance, you might have thought that verse 8 was actually talking about God the Father. You might have thought that the writer was addressing those words, your throne, O God. Might sound as if maybe the psalm was speaking to God. But we read the psalm earlier. We read it out together. And I don't know if you noticed that it was a royal wedding. And the first half, somebody had written this song for the king. And the second half had been written to the king's bride. And so the king was being addressed. They were speaking to the king and saying to the king, your throne, O God. Because even in the Old Testament, there was a sense that this great king that they were waiting for, this wonderful son of David, wouldn't just be a human being, but would be far more than that. And that was becoming clearer, even in the Old Testament, as it went on. The language used started to point to God himself coming to be king of God's people. Jesus, our king. We, his people, are like a bride for him, married to him, and he will be king forever. That's the point in verse 8. Your throne, O God, your throne, Jesus, will last forever and ever. Think more about how eternal that is. Verse 10 unpacks that from another psalm this time, how eternal God is. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. It's hard to think of anything more permanent and solid than verse 10, the foundations of the earth, the rocks underneath the mountains, the earth's crust. It's been there a long time. I'm told on average those rocks have been dated to being about 2 billion years old. And the stars in the sky as well, the heavens, verse 10, are the work of your hands. The Lord placed the stars in the universe. Most are expected to last for about 10 billion years before they blow up and then begin to fade and fizzle. But because even the rocks under the earth and even the stars in the sky will fade and will die, as permanent as they are, they won't last forever. But compared to that, Jesus and his kingdom is eternal. We're told here that Jesus will, when this time has come for this world to finish, he'll change this universe like you and I might change an old pair of jeans for a new pair. The old pair, you know, grass stains won't come out. It's getting a bit scruffy. It's got a few tears in it. It's been ripped. So time to roll it up and fold it up. And probably it's not, you know, you shouldn't take that to a charity shop. It's in no state. They won't want to sell it. Let's just stick that one in the bin. And through the post, our delivery, take out the packaging, cut off the labels, a nice new pair of jeans looking perfect. Possibly also ripped, but this time for different reasons, more as a fashion statement. But certainly new and good. And that is what Jesus does with this world. He changes everything that we see for something new and better at the end. And you have to ask then, why are we so excited about listening to ideas that come from this world? Why would we be paying attention to thoughts and values and ways of life that just come and go? I mean, we can remember when we were children that people used to think differently about things. And our children, by the time they're older, will have a whole new set of ideas that they're hearing and listening to. And the things that we think are so important and vital in our day and age, people will think, well, that was crazy. Why did they think that? They were so weird back then. These ideas just come and go. If you travel the world, you find different cultures thinking about things in completely different ways. So why do we listen? Why do we get so excited? Why do we get persuaded by those messages and those messengers? Jesus will rule all things for all eternity. Final comparison, final category to look at Jesus in. Number 3, he is the ultimate saviour. That's verses 13 and 14. Jesus is the one who rescues us in the end, who saves us from sin, from our rebellion against God, and all the damage that has done to this world. So verse 13 compares Jesus again to the angels. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Those words from the Old Testament actually come up in the New Testament more than any others from the Old Testament. Psalm 110. Rightly so, because they are really important words. They tell us that at the end of time, Jesus has won. That any enemy he had is at his feet. It's almost a comical idea, isn't it? The king has won a great battle, and he's ready for a rest, and he sits on his throne. He wants to put his feet up. And has anyone got a nice footstool for me? Something kind of soft and squishy. Let's get those enemy soldiers up from the prison. They've got quite big tummies. They can lie down in front of you, and you can put your feet on. It's almost comical, almost laughing at the enemies that we were once so terrified by. But Jesus, we're told, in the end, will completely defeat every enemy. Who are God's enemies? Well, sin, rebellion, disobedience against God, and death. He'll defeat death, and has defeated death, and that will be seen once and for all. All threats and all dangers, all temptations and weaknesses, defeated by him. Suffering and pain, overcome by Jesus. Loneliness and conflict gone. Cancer and dementia reversed. Fear and failure defeated. Pollution and poverty, a thing of the past. Laughable by then. Nothing to worry about anymore. You see, the Son, we're told here, was sent to save. In that way, by defeating everything that we need rescuing from, he has rescued, he saved us by dying on the cross and rising again. But compare that to the angels, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If you know Jesus, if you follow him and trust him and love him, you inherit salvation. You didn't achieve it yourself. You didn't bring it about yourself. You receive it from Jesus. You inherit it. You rescue it. And the angels are there to serve you. The Son was sent to save us. The angels were sent to serve us. And if you have to choose between the two, wouldn't you rather have a Saviour? Rather than just having some help to get through the difficulties of life and put up with them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to listen to someone who can reverse those difficulties and undo them and defeat them and put them right for all eternity, once and for all? So we're right to listen to others who can help us, to turn to people when we feel in need, to turn to doctors for medical help and therapists. Often we do feel a bit desperate about these things. We get into some health craze, some food. If we avoid that, our lives will be all sorted. Some new routine, some supplement that we can take. Might not be much evidence, but we're just desperate, so we'll run with it. Maybe obsess about it a bit. Or we'll listen to Buddhists or to yoga, who tell us, you know, your problems can't be fixed, but maybe they're not a big deal. You can just kind of put them to one side and try and keep focused on mindfulness, keep focused on something other than the reality of sin and suffering and death. Maybe that will help. Just put it over there. Or we listen to entertainments and distractions, the latest TV box set that can just take our mind off things, or a fun package holiday. I mean, there's some value in taking a break from whatever's troubling us. Nothing wrong with that. But so much better to focus our attention on the one who has fixed all these things and solved them and dealt with them by dying and rising, and the one who one day will just remove all of those things. They'll be under his feet. So who are we listening to? That's where it's heading. Chapter 2 is going to start that way. We must pay. Who are we paying attention to? Well, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, says the writer, the most careful attention to what we've heard about Jesus. Is your Jesus too small? Does he influence our values and opinions, or does he shape them? Does he give us advice, or does he give us commands? Where's Jesus in our thinking, in our feelings? Is he marginal? Is he central? Is he something? Or is he everything?